So ladies, join me in prayer as we prepare for this lesson. So Heavenly Father, you are the personal trainer, the one who is just guiding us as we run this race, and actually as we even get close to the end of this year's race, we ask that you would be the guide and the power of your grace and your spirit would lead me and open the hearts of all of us in this room to your word today and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope you're not getting tired of the race running theme, because we're going to keep it going, and it's hard not to. And in fact, it's hard not to. I have a hunch there's probably a few more references to the race of faith and to running in the last few lessons. Believe it or not, there's only two more after this. Because as you know, Paul is getting to the very end of his race, and no one wanted to press on toward the prize. No one wanted to finish well more than Paul. In fact, that is Paul to a T, to finish well, and this is his final baton passing. And so I have a question. I feel like it's been asked by either me or other teachers, but are there any runners in this room? Anyone who likes to run, any kind of run? You run for fun, you run for exercise, you run a lot. Cool. Okay, here's another question. Are there any real runners in this room? I mean, and I'm talking about people who have run a marathon. Is there anyone who has run a marathon? Woohoo! Or a half marathon. Anybody run a half marathon? Yay! Woo! Anyone run a triathlon? I mean, kind of serious triathlon? You bet. Wow. Okay. You know, how many of you knew that before Julia was running this race of faith, she was running triathlons? Yeah. She's not here. I can say stuff about her. Anyway, you know, there's, in fact, now she's running just a different kind of triathlon, right? But anyone who's run serious races, like marathons and triathlons, know that it takes a lot of training and a lot of preparation. And so whether you're a runner or not, it's not hard to see that in this race that we're running, this race of faith, it's not a sprint. It's not even a 5K or a 10K. It's a marathon. It's a marathon that we're running. And we want, I know I want, 5Ks and 10Ks, ones that are over quick, ones that are manageable, ones that you don't have to do a lot of training for. But this race, it's not easy. In fact, we've learned a lot about the difficulty of this race this year, haven't we? We've, of course, learned that it takes a lot of training to run a race like this. In fact, we've learned about cross training and these crazy workouts but you got to just do it, right? But then the good news is you've got a God who just does it. And we've learned from a great personal trainer. You got to have a good personal trainer, and we have in Paul, and we have the best training manual around, don't we? With the Word of God. We've learned that it's great to have banana friends. You've got to have banana friends that run alongside you, that replenish you and restore you, revive you, refresh you, like Onesiphorus, I remember with Paul. We've had words like endurance and strength and perseverance, a long, slow obedience in the same direction. That's the race we're running. One thing we've touched on a little bit is no matter how much you train and you plan and you prepare, there are some things you simply cannot count on. You cannot control. You can get side slammed. Remember that. You can be, you know, running this race and just get side slammed by things in life, can't you? Well, in that vein, if you're a real runner, you know that you can plan and prepare and train for the better part of a year, can't you? And the reality is, when the day arrives, you just get what you get. You get what you get. You can't look at the online weather report and say, you know, I don't think I'll run that marathon on Sunday. The weather doesn't look good. I think I'll do it on Thursday. And you can't do that. And you can't wake up and go, gosh, my knees don't feel good. Maybe I'll run the marathon next week. You can't do that, can you? And maybe it's, you know, you have just body function issues or a tender tummy or something. And you say, I just don't feel like running today. Well, you sign up for a marathon. You run that day, don't you? In fact, I'm a little runner. And I don't run marathons, but I've got a few running buddies. In fact, they're killing me because they're in this room. And I'm going to tell you, we have a little code about a running. It's that the stars and the moon and the planets all have to be lined up for us to go on a run. And the stars is, well, that's pretty easy. It's the sun, and it's got to be nice weather. We don't run in the rain. You know, and the planets, the body, you know, the planetary bodies, that's our body parts, like our knees and our backs and our heads have to all feel good to run. And the moon, you know, this is a room full of women. There's things that happen once a month. And, you know, things have to be in line for us to run. But you know what? When you sign up for a marathon, you don't get to decide those things. Because if you're a real runner, you know. If you're a triathlete, you know. You just get what you get on that day. And my husband found out this. He actually did do a marathon about 2 or 3 years ago. We'll put the pictures up on the screen. I wanted to share with you that he planned and prepared. He loved running. And I say loved, unfortunately, because his body parts didn't cooperate with him. And he's not able to run much anymore. But he ran for years and years. And he finally just had this desire to do a marathon. And he did. He signed up for this marathon in Napa Valley, just a beautiful place in the spring. Should have been a beautiful time to run. And I don't know if you can see that very well, but two things to notice about this slide. Jim's not in it. First of all, I was way too late to catch him. He was gone. But I don't know if you can tell from this, but obviously it's raining. And it rained all day. And I was his banana friend, just running, trying to find these checkpoints to give him literally a banana and some, you know, replenishment, you know, this, you know, concoction mixed up with all kinds of things that he needed. But I don't know if you can tell, but not only is it raining, but the word start, this is the starting line. And then this, I don't know if you can see, these ladies are smiling and laughing. This is the start of the race. And that's kind of what you look like at the start of the race. You kind of look like that in the start of the race of faith. Like everything's good. It's fun. It's easy. It's new. It's exciting. But it changes, doesn't it? It starts changing. You know, about mile 5, mile 10, mile 15, you know, by mile 20, by mile 26, you're not smiling. So the next slide is the finish of the race. And actually, Jim is able to crack a smile because it's about 45 minutes after the race. Two things to notice here. One is that's not me. That's because I like easy races. I had like easy races, and I would never do a marathon. but that's a work partner, friend that loves running, so he ran with her. But the second thing is that truck behind there looks kind of like a Red Cross emergency vehicle. I think it actually is a food truck. But you know, what happened that day is that I kept following Jim, and literally, like, we were getting really close to the finish line. I thought I saw him getting close. So I go and park the car, and I run to meet him, and I wait, and I wait, and I wait. And there's no Jim. And I see Jennifer and I see some of his friends. And I'm like, have you seen Jim? No, I haven't seen Jim. Where's Jim? I'm looking in the massage tents. I'm looking everywhere. No Jim. And I mean, literally half an hour, 45 minutes later, Jim comes out of the Red Cross tent. And Jim literally crossed that finish line just collapsing. People just grabbed him and ran him into the first aid tent and just started replenishing him and filling him up with these saline solutions and everything that his body was depleted. And so the point is about a marathon is that it's a hard race and you know, it's, you get what you get and it gets harder. In fact, last slide, I'll just show you to tell you that I really am a runner. This is a 5K that I ran with my daughters in gym, and I don't even know if this is before or after the race, because when I run a race, you can't tell. I look the same. So anyway, that's it. That's enough of that. You know, so the bottom line with a marathon is, first of all, you get what you get, and you got to be prepared for anything. You know, when that day arrives, you got to be ready for any weather, any storm, any hard hills. And one thing for sure, it never gets easier. It just keeps getting harder. And in the race of faith, it's the same. And we need to be ready for anything. We need to be realistic about the fact that there will be difficult people and terrible times. Paul says there are terrible times ahead. There'll be an uphill battle, and it'll get harder. And that's the gist of his teaching today. In this passage, he's going to call Timothy to a new level of maturity, I think, in the end of chapter 2. And then, so he calls him to be a mature servant, and then in the beginning of chapter 3, he calls him to be a prepared servant. And so let's get started. Read with me, starting in verse 22. He says, "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." I love this verse. What a great verse. And how can we not keep the running theme going? It's basically saying flee. I mean, run away, right? Run away from those immature sins, those sins when you were a young believer. And he says, he uses the word evil desires. I thought that was interesting. It's not just what you say or what you do. It's what you think. And I think that really is, it's our thought life, you know, that I think is one of the hardest sins to battle, isn't it? Our thought life. And I feel like that is the next level of maturity in our faith. And yet, can we control our thoughts? It's hard. I don't know about you, but I'm always like, oh, why did I think that? Ugh. You know, it's horrible. It just disgusts me sometimes where my thought life goes. And so I love that Paul kind of says, here's how you control it. You replace it. You replace those evil desires. You pursue righteousness. You replace them with goodness and righteousness and faith and love and peace. And I love the word peace here because, gosh, we've been talking all about, over and over again, about quarreling and arguing, and it just seemed like there was no peace in this church because he's addressing it all the time. And so he's saying, Timothy, kind of like that old song, let there be peace on earth and let it begin with me. He's saying, Timothy, let there be peace in your church and let it begin with you. Pursue peace, he says. Pursue peace. And so I love this. I think it's a key verse. Run away from your evil desires of youth, those immature sins. Run to righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And then I love what he says. He says, find pure-hearted, like-minded servants to run with you. He says, run along with those who call out on the Lord out of a pure heart. And so you calling out the Lord, those are people who are prayer warriors, aren't they? They're people who are praying, calling on the Lord. And so calling the Lord together, I think he illustrates a real sweet fellowship with other believers as you run this race, and that's important. He touches on this idea of youth again when he says, flee the evil desires of youth. And again, it's a theme that he started with Timothy, obviously a young pastor at this time, probably mid-30s at most. And it kind of is continuing a thought he had way back in 1 Timothy chapter 4 when he says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. So he's continuing that thought, and he's basically continuing to emphasize it doesn't matter how young you are, you need to be mature in your faith. Be mature in your faith. You have a big responsibility, and so don't give them anything to question. And then in verse 23, he says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant, I love how he calls Timothy the Lord's servant, must not be quarrelsome. So he's saying completely avoid those controversial and foolish arguments that are going on in your church. Don't get sucked in. Don't get sucked in. He says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but, he says, they must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them the repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And so this is great. He says, you're serving the Lord. Don't resent those people who are coming up against you, who oppose you. In fact, be patient with them. Be patient with them. Teach them with kindness and gentleness so that they may be repentant by God's grace and that they may know the truth. And then verse 26, he says, and your hope is in doing this that they will come to their senses. I love that. Oh, yeah. And escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. This is powerful. And I think basically he's saying, and we've learned this a few years ago, that your battle is not with them, but it's with the devil who has a hold on them. And so your hope and aim is that they would, through your kindness and gentleness, they would see the light of truth and be free from this snare. I love that we sang the song, My Chains Are Gone. I mean, we want to free people from that trap, just as we have been. They're in a trap. And I don't know if you remember, we actually got a reminder this Sunday about Ephesians, which we're studying again. But remember in chapter 6, when he talks about the armor of God, he's speaking to the Ephesian church, which is the same people that Timothy's leading. And he says this years ago to them. He says, you remember this. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And that's why he says, put on the armor of God and take a stand against the devil's schemes. He's saying the same thing here. So basically he's saying, Timothy, don't get sucked in to the arguments, but don't ignore the people. Don't ignore the people. And so I think he's in these verses saying, he's kind of showing us the difference between being quarrelsome and gently instructing. And so the key to winning people to the Lord is not to be confrontational or dogmatic. Julia brought this up last week, didn't she? Don't insult people. They're not going to be insulted into the kingdom. But be kind and gentle and patient and humble. That's hard. But that's the balance that we have to live in, that balance of truth and grace, of love and truth. Don't compromise the truth. And that's how we live and walk as a mature servant, is we balance that. And so Paul is calling Timothy in this marathon race of faith to a new level of maturity, I see in these verses. And so I identified just 8 keys to being a mature servant of the Lord. 8 keys that I found in these verses. And the first one is, don't give in to youthful sins, to lusts, to things that you did as a young believer, especially in your thought life. Don't give in to those. Don't let your thoughts keep going when they're going in the wrong direction. And the second thing is, you replace them. You pursue righteousness. Pursue goodness. Pursue godliness. And so a godly character trait is that godly women replace evil desires with desires for righteous living. They pursue righteousness. They pursue it. You got to go after it. I love that word, pursue. And then he says, pursue love. Love is the third thing. Do everything with love as a motive, loving others and loving God. And I think that the next level in maturity in our faith is loving the hard to love. And so we got to love the way Jesus loved. The fourth thing is faithfulness. Pursue faith, he says. Pursue faith. Your faith must be ever increasing. Now we know that our faith is a gift. It is. It's a gift from God. And so how do we pursue it? Well, we can. And he says we need to. We go after it. We keep on thirsting for more. We keep hungry. That's why I hope that's why you're here. It's why I'm here. Because I want to grow in my faith and keep learning. And you know what? It is a gift from God, but you have to exercise it. It's like a muscle. It'll atrophy. And so when he puts those trials in your life, that's how you exercise faith. And that's why I pray, oh, for grace to trust you more all the time. The fifth one is don't go it alone. I love it. Mature believers know it's foolish to run the race without like-minded, like-hearted, pure-hearted servants and other believers, whether it's family member, brothers in the faith, or hopefully sisters, true sisters in the Lord like we have here in this room. Well, the sixth thing is that those running partners are also prayer partners. Those running partners are prayer partners. Those are ones that call on the Lord together with a pure heart. Find people you can pray with, not just run the race with, but pray with in the uphills and the downhills. The seventh thing is don't get sucked in. Don't get sucked in. Pursue peace. Run after peace. Be all about peace. You have to give up your right to be right. And we like our right to be right. And sometimes we get sucked in, and we just want to have the last word. Don't get sucked in. And the last one, which I think is the most important one, is what you don't get sucked in, but you do. Be kind and gentle and patient with those folks who quarrel about words that we've been talking about. And you know them. You have them. Don't you? We all have them. Those who oppose you and those who oppose the truth. And so you're kind and gentle. Why? Well, I think as we mature in our faith, we find it's not about winning arguments. It's about winning souls. It's about winning people to the Lord. And so that's our first truth. Serving the Lord with maturity means not winning souls, not arguments. So here's a couple questions for you. First of all, what lingering, immature sins hinder you from doing the work that the Lord's called you to do? What are those evil desires of youth that sort of haunt you and you can't seem to let go of? Run away from them. Maybe it's being argumentative. Maybe it's digging your heels in. Maybe it's being that stubborn, one in an argument. I love it. We had at Easter, I had most of my family together, everyone but my one daughter, Franny, who was in a mission trip in Ecuador, but the rest of my kids, we were all together. We had a couple of their friends, and we had some great conversations around the dinner table. One night, it was just a fairly controversial subject, and we're all believers, but we all, have real different views. My oldest son, Jake, who's in law school, so you can know where this is headed. I mean, he likes to he likes to argue, but you know, actually in a good way. He loves to wrestle with stuff. He loves to talk about stuff. And so we got into this kind of controversial argument, and everybody's just giving their, you know, 2 cents. And, you know, and basically at one point, Jake just said, this argument's just going around in circles. I'm done. You know, and actually sometimes you just need to know that. You need to know when to pull out and not be that one. Everyone sort of wants to get the last word in. You know, everyone just wants to get that last word. And it's not about hearing yourself talk, which sometimes these arguments are. People just want to hear themselves talk. But anyway, the point is not, Paul's not making a point that you don't get in those. You do. You engage in those. You engage in those conversations, but you do it with kindness and love and gentleness. And so he's basically saying, run away from the arguments for argument's sake. And that's happening a lot. But don't run away from those people who oppose you. Go after them, again, with kindness and gentleness and patience and humility and love. So stubbornness might be that immature sin that you haven't let go of. What other sins maybe haunt you? I mean, I think commentators thought for Timothy it probably was lust, actually. It was about lust. And here's this young man, he's in his mid-30s and you know, probably never been married, but no indication that he has. And here's his mentor, Paul, who's never been married. And I can't imagine on that 15 years that they walked together that there weren't some conversations about the things that Timothy was struggling with. You know, and maybe it was, you know, just lusting after women and thinking those kinds of thoughts. What is it for you? And maybe that's something like that, where you just can't get away from those trashy novels or those trashy movies. You just get sucked in. Maybe it's drinking too much. I mean, there's things that we did as young believers that we need to grow through and mature. And so what do we replace them with? That's the next question. What do you run to? What about your life says that you're really pursuing? You're really going after righteousness, goodness, faith. You're really going after your faith. You want to grow in your faith. Love. Loving hard people. And then peace. What in your life shows that you really care more about peace? I don't know if anyone saw this. If you read this passage in a few different translations, like I did, and it's a great thing to do to get a fuller view of it, I kept seeing the fruits of the Spirit coming out of this passage. And you remember those from Galatians chapter 5. You know, we see righteousness or goodness. We see love and peace and patience. When he says, don't be resentful, he's saying, being patient with them. Kindness. I love that word, kindness. Faithfulness, gentleness, that's in the passage. Even joy is in the passage. The one translation talks about enjoy the company of those who call on the Lord. Find joy in this journey. And so a mature faith lives by the Spirit, and those fruits that we talked about that are in this passage are evident. And so we replace those evil desires of youth with the fruits of the Spirit. Well, here's the last question. This is a zinger. Do you try to win arguments or win people to the Lord with kindness and gentleness and purity? Did you notice in this passage, where does the repentance come from? Do we lead them to repentance? No, God does. It says God grants it. It's His grace. It's His kindness that leads to it. And I mean, the cool thing is He uses us. He wants us to demonstrate His kindness, but He uses us. And verse 25 again, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. That's our hope. That's our hope. I love what Chuck Swindoll said. He said, I've never seen anyone decide to become a Christian as a result of losing an argument. It's true. I mean, people who are sincere seekers who really want to know the Lord, they'll ask questions. And as they go through that process, they'll think they're coming to the truth themselves. Or, you know, in a sense they are, but really what's happening is the Holy Spirit's guiding them. So they'll ask questions. I'll never forget, I've probably said this before, but a quote that has just never left my mind from a missionary in Africa one year. I was at a conference years ago. He said, don't keep throwing answers like stones at people who aren't even asking the questions. So now I find that I'm praying more for the questions than the answers. I'm praying like crazy that they'll ask the questions. I know He'll give me the answers. There's so many promises in Scripture about Him giving us the words that we need when we need Him just on the spot. We want to be equipped to give Him the hope that we have within us, for sure. He'll give us the answers. And you know what? Even when He doesn't, and I know there'll be so many times after you talk to somebody who's a seeker and you go, gosh, I wish I said, or, oh, I didn't do it. Ugh. Don't worry about it. God will use it. Just keep them asking the questions. We want to live our life so they ask the questions. And we want to pray like heck that they'll ask the questions. So who will you pray for this week that will ask the questions? Well, we need to work through this stuff, even the difficult people, even those false teachers like Timothy had. But Paul seems to say that there will come a point when you know that these false teachers are not going to change and these false doctrines they are peddling are toxic. And so that's kind of where we're going into chapter 3. We're going to look at some folks whose motives are not of a pure heart. In fact, they're just the opposite. People who don't know the power of God, in fact, don't want the power of God to change them from the inside out. Because in the end, it's all about them. So let's read this list starting in verse 3. Starting in chapter 3, verse 1. Again, Paul's called Timothy to this new level of maturity. Now he's calling him to persevere with maturity, to be prepared for what's coming. He wants him to be a prepared servant. And so verse 1 says, "But mark this, mark my words, Timothy, there will be terrible times in the last days." Verse 1 really is, we don't like these words, but he's basically saying, you need to persevere, knowing that actually there are worse times ahead in what he calls these last days. And most scholars agree that these last days are the times that we're in right now. They're actually the times from Jesus' first coming to his second coming. So the times that they were in, and they're the times that we are in now. And there are times that we're going to be in until Jesus comes again. And so there's a sense of urgency then, and there is for us now. We're in these times. The bottom line he's kind of saying to Timothy is, what you're experiencing now with these false teachers and this opposition, child's play. Just wait. It's going to get worse. And so he gives him this list of what people will be like. I like, again, how Chuck Swindoll describes it. He says, what follows is an autopsy of human depravity. Depravity on parade, he says. So let's see what he says. He says, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I think that sums it up. In fact, the first line and the last line of this really sums it all up. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure, and not lovers of God. Their mission statement will be, it's all about me. It's all about me. So people will take narcissism to a new level, I think an epidemic level. It's going to get worse. We see it now, but it's even going to get worse. They'll be greedy, full of pride, abusive to others, even their parents, no respect at all for parents, never thanking them, never thanking God. In fact, having this sense of entitlement, like, I did it all. I deserve it all. Having no love or forgiveness for anyone. No self-control over what they say or do. Just acting without thinking. That's rash, cruel, dangerous to be around. Bottom line, verse 4, they'll be all about themselves and their own pleasure and not about pleasing God or others. That word love or lovers is in this just these few verses 6 times. So look at what they don't love. Well, they don't love their parents. They don't love others. They don't love goodness. And they don't love God. Pretty bleak. Look at what they do love. They do love themselves. They love money. And they love pleasure. And so those two things really is why they act the way they act. It's why they're boasting. It's why they're abusing. It's sort of an ends justifies the means. Dog eat dog. That's what we see, isn't it? They're ungrateful. Gosh, that says so much. When you don't have a grateful heart, when you have a sense of entitlement, when you think it's all what I deserve anyway. Slanderous. They're foul-mouthed. They'd say anything about anyone to get what they want. Brutal, rash, treacherous. It sounds like they'd even betray their friends just to get their way and to advance their own cause. There will be terrible times and dangerous people, Paul says. And then verse 5, what a powerful verse. They will have a form of godliness but deny its power. And so, he says, have nothing to do with them. He kind of changes course here, doesn't he? So he's saying on the outside, they may pretend to be godly, but it's only for show. They have no interest in the real inner power that he gives them to transform them. He gives believers to live holy lives. And so he says, flee. He says, run. Again, it's a race. Run away from them. But it's interesting how this verse, I think, really tells us that Paul is still talking mostly about the false teachers. We look at this list and we think, okay, I've seen all these people. They're out in society. But he's talking to Timothy about these people and these characteristics. And this is what the false teachers are going to be like. These are the false teachers he's still talking about. And we see that later in verses 8 and 9. Again, denying the power of God, yet pretending to be godly. So I think it's a convicting verse for all of us, and we'll talk about that. But the mark of these false teachers is they talk about godliness, but they really don't want to be changed by God. They really don't. They're all about themselves. And so then Paul gives an example in verse 6. He says, they're the kind who worm their ways into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so he's saying, Timothy, you've seen these types before. They take advantage of vulnerable women. Women who are in total vulnerable states. Maybe they're mired in their own sin or their own pain or their own shame. And so these are women who are easily swayed by anything that comes along. They'll grab onto anything that'll just get them out of this darkness that they're in, any teaching. And so these are women that are unable to discern anything or really accept real truth. And then it gives this interesting comparison. He says in verse 8, but just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. Again, they're talking about these false teachers. So verse 8, basically, he's kind of saying, remember those magicians, Jannes and Jambres? Most scholars, you know, concluded that that's who they're talking about, these magicians that came up against Moses when Moses was confronting Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron. And remember they displayed their when God displayed their power, they came up against God's power and God's truth. He's saying these false teachers are just like them. That why? Because they're fakes. Because they're counterfeits. And then I love verse 9. It basically says they're going to end up just like them too, though. They're going to be shown up as foolish. They're going to be exposed as frauds. And so verse 9 says, but they will not get very far because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. So it's interesting that he compares these false teachers, these people who are professing to be Christians, to Jannes and Jambres, these magicians from this totally pagan, anti-God culture. In fact, there was a polytheistic culture, had a lot of gods. In fact, Pharaoh, the leader, was one of the gods. He was the god in that culture. So he compares these false teachers to these guys and their counterfeit faith. They're fooling people somehow by magic, but it was all a hoax. But clearly they had some kind of power. I mean, they had to have some kind of power. So where was it coming from? Well, it sounds like it was the same as what he said about these false teachers. They're controlled by Satan. They're into the occult. They're into the powers of this dark world. And I love this story. I love that you got to look back at this story in Exodus. You know, and many of us know the story. Gosh, we probably watched the Prince of Egypt or the Ten Commandments or something if we haven't read it in the Bible. But it's a great story. And these two magicians, well, first of all, of course, you know, Aaron and Moses come up in front of Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And this is the first thing. And they throw their staff down and it turns into a snake. And Pharaoh's like, hey, Jannes, Jambres, you guys can do this, right? And they come over and they actually do it or something like it. But then I love that, Aaron's staff ate theirs. So, you know, that was good. But, they start going through these plagues, turning the water into blood, the Nile River. In fact, it says every body of water was turned into blood. So I'm thinking when they called Jannes and Jambres in to do it, I'm like, where's the clean water to turn into blood? But they did something, and that didn't sound like a very hard one to do. The frogs, they did it. I don't know what they did, but they did something with their magic arts. But then look what happened. I love it. They got to the gnats, and they couldn't reproduce this one. And what did they say? Do you remember? They said, this is the finger of God. This is the finger. They got it. It took Pharaoh a little bit longer, didn't it? I mean, about seven more devastating plagues later, Pharaoh got it. In fact, in chapter 14 of Exodus, God says, tells them why he did all these plagues. He said, "The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And I don't know if it was a scene in the Ten Commandments that stays in my mind, but there was this scene where, again, the Red Sea's just parted and the Israelites go, and then it's all the, you know, chariots and horsemen and his whole army's in there, and it just engulfs them and they all die. And I think it's the scene in the Ten Commandments where Pharaoh is just sitting up on the hill going, "Their God is God. Our God is God. And our God will reign. And all the frauds will be exposed at some day." And that's the hope in this passage after a lot of bad news about what to expect. That's the hope in this passage. Our God is greater and stronger and higher than any other God. Our God is God. And if our God is for us, who could be against us? Who could ever stop us? So that's the good news. Our God is God, and our God wins. I don't know if you remember that song, "Our God," but it seems to be the kind of encouragement that he leaves Timothy again after all this terrible times news. In that last verse, Paul says, "But they will not get very far, because as in the case with those, as in the case with Jonas and Jambres, their folly will be clear to everyone." Well, we need to be ready for times to get harder. It's an uphill battle that we're in. But the good news is God wins the battle, and God, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so that's our second truth. Really, serving the Lord with maturity requires realistic expectations. It's an uphill battle that will get harder and more terrifying even. But God wins. So he's saying to Timothy and he's saying to us, prepare to persevere with maturity for the false teachers, those people who have a form of godliness but denies power. I mean, they're hard to deal with now, but it's going to get harder. Those people that come against you, they're hard to deal with now. It's going to get harder. But when they do have nothing to do with such people, again, there's going to be a point of no return. And God, I think Paul gives us this list to say, okay, it's going to get really bad. Those guys are out. You know, I no longer go after them and try to teach them with kindness and gentleness and patience. I just run away from them. I have nothing to do with them. I get away from them. And so here's some questions for you. Are you realistic as you face the future? Are you Pollyanna or prepared? I mean, it's great to be optimistic and have a positive attitude, but are you overly optimistic? Or are you positive but realistic about what we're headed for? Like, I'm a glass half full person. I like happy endings. I like easy races. I like the uphill first and then the downhill. That's why I put that little cartoon from my brother-in-law Paul on your outline. Embrace the incline. It's not the downhills that make you stronger. I hate that. Anything I do, I like to go up first and down second. But it seems like our race of faith is go down first, and then we have to go up and up and up and up. And the reality is that the finish line in this race of faith, it's at the top of a very steep hill. But isn't that where we want to be? I mean, ever upward, ever onward. I don't know if it's good news or bad news, but it's never all downhill from here until we get there. Then it is all downhill. That's the good news. No more pain. No more of these depravity on parade kind of people in our lives. None. No tears, no pain. None of it. So are you realistic as you face the future? The second one you were asked in your lesson, I hope you thought about it. Which of these traits convict you? Because the future is now and the sin list is us. I mean, I can't imagine there's not anybody in this room that didn't read a few of those and go, "Ugh, that's me. That's me." And this is a depravity list on steroids. We hope we're not that. But there certainly are some parts of that we are. Verse 4 is pretty convicting for me. Seeking or loving pleasure versus loving God. I'd say that's my struggle often. Why is it so easy to love pleasure more than we love God? One commentator I read wrote this: "Pleasure is something we can control, God cannot be controlled. Pleasure is easily obtained. Love for God requires effort and sacrifice. Pleasure takes our minds off our problems. Love for God reminds us of our needs and our responsibilities. But here's the challenge, and I think we can do it. I don't think it has to be one or the other, because I think we can find so much pleasure in God, in our life with Him. And so I love mixing the pleasure. I like my pleasures. I like my comforts. And I've got all kinds of things I like to do, but I like to mix them with my time with the Lord. I have this insatiable habit to take a jacuzzi like almost every night. And so I do, but that's my time to pray and just to ponder and to think and to talk to Him. I love going on bike rides with music about Him. I mean, there's just so many ways that you can mix the pleasures with God, godly pleasures, with the pleasures that, you know, please you. But what about those things that when you're stuck in those real worldly pleasures that you just can't mix with God? Because we get stuck there too. What do you do? Well, Paul told us what to do. You flee them and you replace them with thoughts about righteousness and faith and love. Maybe that one point about being ungrateful. Gosh, if you just replace those evil thoughts, your mind starts to go there. Just don't go there. Just start thanking Him for all the things that He does for you. Well, here's the last one. Are you denying the power of God while having a form of godliness? Gosh. I think that's convicting for us, for me. We are definitely doing the form of godliness. We're here studying this word. A lot of us go to church. You know, many of us read Bibles on our own. We pray. We even serve. We do a lot of things. But do we ever in some way deny the power to really change us from the inside out? Are there some things that we don't really want Him to change? Does that ever happen to you? Do you want to just stay so comfortable, just dabble in some of these new character traits that He's working on? Does anyone deny the power of God to really change you from the inside out? I think I do. That's the challenge, to ask Him to take you to those places that you haven't been yet. And to really show you His power and how He can change you from the inside out on those old sinful desires and those sins, those immature sins that you did when you were a young believer, to work on those. Well, times will get worse, and Paul is encouraging Timothy and us to take faith to the next level, to be a mature servant of the Lord, and to be ready for anything, even the long uphill battles. It's not a sprint. It's not a 5K or even a 10K. It's a marathon. We're running a marathon. So be ready for anything. It likely won't get easier as we approach the finish line. But the good news is God wins. God wins. It's definitely going to be harder at the end. Look at Paul. He's sitting in a dungeon at his finish line. Another Paul, my brother-in-law, said it well. Embrace the incline. It's not the downhills that make you stronger. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we don't like the uphills, and yet you say there are uphills. In fact, you, Lord Jesus, said in this world there will be trouble, but I have come to overcome this world. And so may we just run in that power of your grace and that strength of your grace as we run uphill. Just keep running, even though it gets hard. Lord, show us ways that you could change us from the inside out. Show us ways that we can win souls, not arguments. Show us ways, new ways in our life that we can just live for you with you living in and through us. Thank you for your word. We just love you. And we just pray that you would bless the rest of our morning together. In Jesus' name, amen.